Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you this morning. Thank you for your warm welcome. I always enjoy my visits to Martinez Bible Chapel. As I like to say, out of all the places that I go, Martinez is one of them. All right? I was thinking of that song, Emmanuel's Land. I think there were 16 verses written by Annie Ross Cousins, but it reflected the ministry of Samuel Rutherford, who ministered in the south of Scotland many, many years ago, in a little town called Anwath. And there was one verse that you'll not see in your hymnal, but it was a reflection at the end of Samuel Rutherford's life. By the way, he was imprisoned in Aberdeen prison because of his faith. All those years ago, there was a lot of persecution for those who took a stand against the religion of the day, which was very formal. But anyway, Samuel Rutherford wrote a kind of concluding verse to it, and it's simply this. Anwath, where he was, the little town he was ministering in. Dear Anwath on the Solway, thou still to me art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven, I cry for thee a tear. And if one soul from Anwath should meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And that speaks of the passion that this man had to reach people for the Lord Jesus. Taking advantage of every opportunity, buying up the opportunities to tell others about the Savior. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I want you to read with me in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. Some of you are saying, I hope you're getting to the end of these seven letters that came from the pen of John the Apostle, although they were from the Lord Jesus. I know we're taking a break from time to time, whether it be a Mother's Day message or whether it be a Christmas message or a New Year's message, but we're getting close to the end. This is the sixth of the seven letters, and it's written to the church in Philadelphia, the ancient Asian city of Philadelphia. Chapter 3 of Revelation, and let's read from verse 7 through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, that would be the messenger or the representative of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he, that is holy. He that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've not left us without a witness. You've not left us without a word. You've not left us without a guide map, a way to see us through this life and ultimately bring us to heaven. So we thank you for your word. We pray its truth might speak to our hearts today, giving us perhaps some comfort that we need, perhaps some direction that we've been searching for, perhaps a rebuke because we've not been living as we ought, and perhaps just a fresh view of your great plan for us through the Lord Jesus. Bless everyone here today. Bless our meditation upon your word. Teach us, inspire us, and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On Sunday, August the 9th, 2020, I happened to be in Augusta, Georgia, and I got a phone call from my wife, a little after 8 o'clock in the morning, telling me that there had been an earthquake close by my home. Actually, it turned out to be about 90 miles away, and my wife woke up with the bed shaking. She thought maybe the dog had gotten onto the bed, but it wasn't the dog. It was an earthquake measuring 5.1 on the Richter scale. There were a few aftershocks, and by the time I got home, things were back to normal. But isn't it true that earthquakes have the potential to shake our lives? Don't they have the potential to shake them up and maybe to shake them out and help us to see what really is important, truly important in life? There are some earthquakes that touch us that really are not physical earthquakes, but they nevertheless shake us to our core. Apparently, the aftershocks, or rather the tremors, were felt as far away as Atlanta, Georgia. I don't think we felt anything in Augusta, but anyway, they can have far-reaching effects. I say that to you because the ancient city of Philadelphia suffered a devastating earthquake in the year AD 17. Devastated the area. There were aftershocks for years to come, and many of the inhabitants of the city of Philadelphia moved out with the city limits and set up temporary, which proved to be permanent, dwellings outside of the city. Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor of the time, decided to give them a grant to rebuild the city, and in exchange they renamed the city Neo Caesarea. But for a while that name lingered, but eventually it went back to Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, as you'll know, is a city or a name that means brotherly love. I was talking to some friends of mine from Pennsylvania a few weeks ago, and they both came independently and were together in the same church. They both came from the Philadelphia area of Pennsylvania. And I'd been looking at this passage, been studying it, and I asked them both independently, is Philadelphia still a city of brotherly love? And immediately they shook their head. No, absolutely not. But Philadelphia, the ancient Philadelphia, I suppose perhaps began in a way that there was a feeling for those around. It's interesting that Philadelphia was built as a missionary city. Would you believe it? Not a Christian missionary city, but built as a city that would spread the Greek way of life, the Hellenistic culture. And it was strategically located on the border of three different countries. It was sometimes known as the gateway to the east, because on one side was Lydia, and another side was the country of Mysia, and on the other side was the country of Phrygia. And these locations were strategic in the Greeks' desire to spread their way of life to what to them were pagan cities that knew nothing of the culture and the ways of the Greeks. So with that background, let's look at what the Lord Jesus has to say about the sixth of the seven churches that he addresses in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. You remember that these were letters not written to us, but certainly written for us. So we ask the Lord to give us wisdom and guidance as we look, figure out what was being said to those ancient churches, but see how it might affect us and apply to us in our lives and in our ministry for the Lord today. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things that saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David." Now that phrase kind of caught my attention, the key of David. I remember reading in the Old Testament of an individual whose name was Eliakim, and according to the book of Isaiah chapter 22, he is described as a steward to Hezekiah, the king of at that time, and also he was known as the key of David. Now, of course, David the king was gone by that point in time. Hezekiah was now king, but he was on the throne and in the line of David. And apparently this man Eliakim was the individual that you would speak to, that you would contact if you wanted an audience with the king. I imagine we could go into any major corporation in the area and we could ask to see the CEO, the top dog, and more than likely we'd be halted, first of all, by security. If we managed to get past there, we might get to the executive suite, but there's always going to be somebody guarding the door, as it were. You can't just walk in on the CEO. You've got to go through their administrative assistant or their secretary at least. And the Lord Jesus describes himself as the key of David. Now, if Eliakim was the man that you had to see if you wanted an audience with King Hezekiah, then let me tell you this. If you want to get in contact with the King of Kings, you need to go through the key of David, the one who guards the door, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, he says, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if anyone comes in, he'll be saved." And I just want to challenge each one of us this morning. Do we know that one, the Lord Jesus? Has he opened the door to God for us? Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, I look back over something like almost 50 years of ministry, and one of the things I'm eternally grateful for is the encouragement that I've received from other individuals, namely or largely those who have been ministers of the word, who have done what? They have opened the doors for me. One man that we recently buried in North Carolina just a few months ago, he was a wonderful encouragement to me. But when I first visited in North Carolina and virtually knew nobody, he opened doors of opportunity. He said, "You need to have this young man come and speak." And before long, I got known. And I've tried to do the same in the course of my ministry to encourage other young men, especially those who've got a gift and an ability and shown some promise in teaching and preaching, to give them opportunity to utilize their gift and use their ability. So the Lord Jesus is described, of course, as the one who opens doors, who opens the door to the King of Kings. But let's go on to see what he is saying here. These things, verse 7, says, "He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." That's important, isn't it? When God opens a door, no human being can close it. When God closes a door, nobody can open it. Keep that in the back of your mind. So he goes on to say to the Christians in the city, in the church at Philadelphia, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. You've kept my word and hast not kept my name." I think we've seen several times in these letters, these missives, if you like, from the Lord Jesus to these churches, several times we've noticed that he says, I know your works. It's encouraging to understand that the Lord Jesus knows where we are. He knows what we're about. He knows where we are, and he knows the potential of using that opportunity to reach the world that we are living in. See, the things that come as a shock to us, changes in culture, geopolitical unrest, none of these come as a surprise to our God or to our Savior. And he's promised to keep us in these things, through these things, so that our witness, our lives can be an opportunity to point others to the hope that we find in the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is saying to these Christians in Philadelphia, I know your works, but I know your weakness. Where's the weakness? You have a little strength, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. So the positives greatly outweigh the one negative. I'm inclined to think that perhaps the little church in Philadelphia was small in number. But I've made this comment over the years. I still believe it in true. A small church is not necessarily a dead church. A small church is not necessarily a powerless church. A small church is not necessarily a church that has no influence in its neighborhood, in its city, in the area of its opportunity. A small church. You see, I think there's a problem with a big church. Some problems. And one is this, that when you have a large church, it almost encourages passengers, observers, because the work is being done, the structure's already set up. There are those who've got gift and ability and those who've got experience, and we do church. And people come and they enjoy the music, they enjoy the fellowship, they enjoy the teaching, but that's as far as it goes. I don't want you to be simply a passenger that comes along for the ride. We're glad to have you on board, but we want you to get involved in the business of living for the Lord Jesus, not only as an individual in the neighborhood where you live, but also as a part of a vibrant fellowship, a warm congregation of Christians. And for any who might be visiting here, I think you will find that Martinez Bible Chapel is a very, very friendly group. I say that because we might finish about 12:15. I tell you, at 1 o'clock, there'll still be people here just fellowshipping and enjoying each other's company. We've not seen each other for a week or more, and we want to catch up. The problem is with larger churches, and I've seen this over and over again over a course of many years, there are people who come in at the last minute, and as soon as amen is said, they leave. And their comment is, you know, that's not a very friendly church. Well, hold on a minute. No, you're gone before anybody who knows you're here, right? One of the things we need to do is stop for a minute and ask not only, can these people encourage me, but can I encourage these people? Can my presence here make a difference? Not simply warm a pew or occupy a seat, but to be part of what God is doing. So here's this small church, but the Lord Jesus commends them. He knows their works. He knows their faithfulness. He knows their perseverance and their patient endurance. You have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, who or what might be the synagogue of Satan? We would understand that in that first century, there'd be synagogues all over the Roman Empire where Jewish people have traveled from their homeland, from Jerusalem or wherever, and they have set up a place of worship, a synagogue, in various cities and towns throughout the empire. That's a synagogue of the Jews. We understand that. They continue to worship the Old Testament God, Jehovah God. They have not yet come to realize that their Messiah has come, because the Lord Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They just haven't figured that out yet. But we know what a synagogue of Jews is. But what's a synagogue of Satan? Well, they're described as those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So I take from that that these are dyed-in-the-wool Jewish believers who cannot and who will not see that the Lord Jesus has come. You want a case in point? Saul of Tarsus. Later to become Paul the Apostle. He was gung-ho against those Christians. Couldn't see how this Jesus that they spoke about could possibly be the Messiah. And he made it his business as a young rabbi to persecute them, to round them up. And on one occasion, he was party to an execution of a godly disciple of the Lord, a man by the name of Stephen. Oh, he wasn't actually throwing stones and rocks on top of this man's body, but as others were stoning Stephen, he said, "Let me hold your robe, let me." He was an accessory to the fact. Just as guilty as those who actually threw the stones. On another occasion, he's traveling to the city of Damascus, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. His mission? To round up those Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, try them, and hopefully get rid of them. If by execution, then that would be fine with him. But he didn't make it to Jerusalem, did he? To Damascus. The Lord stopped him in the way. Saul, Saul, who is this? His comrades hear a voice, but they can't see anything. Saul actually has a vision of the risen Lord. He instinctively knows who this one is. Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? An immediate, a sudden conversion. Saul, you go into the city, you wait there for further instructions. And within a few days, Saul was out in the city preaching about Jesus. You see, Saul was of the synagogue of Satan, opposed to the work of God, opposed to the name of Jesus Christ, and therefore opposed to the followers of the Lord Jesus. But God changes all that when he touches a person's heart and life and helps them to see the wrong of what they've been doing, convicts them of their sin, and presents them once again with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So these people described as the synagogue of Satan, not Jews, because they're not true Jews. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Do you ever wonder about people who oppose us simply because we are followers of the Lord Jesus? Do you ever wonder about them? If they'll ever get it? Well, one day they will. And God says he will vindicate his people so that one day those who've opposed his work will realize how wrong they have been. But more than likely, they'll be too late to make amends. It's not that we're going to dance around and say, na, 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 we got it right, you know. It's not that. It's going to be with heavy hearts that we realize that there were people that we knew, people that we met, people that we even spoke to about the Lord Jesus that rejected it wholesale, and now they're lost forever. But he goes on. Yes, you'll be vindicated. One day they'll come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. They'll know that you got it right, and they got it wrong. But verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now let's think about this. The hour of temptation, that would indicate perhaps not that it's a literal hour, but a period of time. But it's temptation or testing which shall come upon all the world, not just a community, not just a region, not just one country, but upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Has there ever been such a time up until now? I don't think so. Will there be such a time? Yes. And clearly this is spelled out in the latter part of the book of the Revelation. It's also spelled out in Matthew's gospel during Christ's Olivet Discourse and in Luke's gospel also, that tells us about a terrible time of tribulation that will come upon this world. In fact, it's a period of time that will last for about 7 years, divided, 3.5 years, tribulation, that the latter 3.5 years, great tribulation. So how do we work this into the chronology of what we understand as future events as they're spelled out in the New Testament? Well, look at this again carefully. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. From the hour. This is the word ek, out of, rather than en, in tribulation, or dia, through tribulation. Brothers and sisters, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are told that we will be out of this mess before this time of tribulation hits. We talk about the pre-tribulation return of the Lord Jesus. That's when he comes to the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Our brothers and sisters that we've been put in the graves, they'll rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We call it the rapture of the church. The true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. An old preacher friend of mine used to ask the question, now why would the dead in Christ rise first? And his answer was this, because they've got 6 feet further to go. Well, why? Because they're already with the Lord. They need to be reunited with their new bodies. And God can reconstitute those bodies from the ground, from a fire, from a drowning, from whatever. Because our new bodies will be like our old bodies, but very different. Just as we were reminded probably last week when the Lord Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appeared to his disciples. And they said, oh, it's a spirit, it's a spirit. No, said the Lord Jesus, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones such as I have. His body was different. Flesh and bones, yes, but somehow he could appear in a room without coming through the door. He could suddenly appear to his disciples without any means of transportation or very suddenly. So the new body is similar but very distinct. Paul in Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, talks of this phenomenon as the planting of a seed. You plant a seed, what comes up? A seed? No. A bush, a tree, a plant. It bears resemblance generically to that seed, but it grows up as something different. And when we take the body of a loved one and we lay it in a grave, we're planting a seed that will grow up. We plant that seed in the sure and certain hope of a future resurrection from the dead. And the Lord Jesus is promising his people that have been patient and have lived for him and have witnessed to his power that when temptation, the trial, the tribulation hits this world, that they are going to be gone. Kept from the hour. Let's move on. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now that's quite a promise. A pillar in the temple. What's the temple of God? Today it's the church. Church worldwide. The church local. I look at the church through a telescope, and I look at the small side, and I see Martinez Bible Chapel. Not the building, but the people. That's the church. I turn the telescope around, and I look through the big end, and I see a panoramic view of the church worldwide. Every born-again, blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus is part of the church, visible in the world today. We're part of that church. Part of that temple. Pillars. What do pillars do? They hold the thing up. And you can be a vital part of the church. You can be a vital part of this church. One wag put it this way. There are two kinds of pillars in every church. There are those that hold the place up, and there are those that are just caterpillars. They just crawl in and out. I don't want you to be a caterpillar. I want you to hold this place up with your presence, with your prayers, with your ministry. For the Lord has given us all gift and ability to be used in one way or another. Somewhere. It can be done within these four walls, but can be done out with these four walls. See, I think what I learned from the church in Philadelphia is this, that God has given them, just as the city was given the opportunity to take the gospel, to take the word of Hellenistic culture out to faraway places, so we have the opportunity to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to wherever God would allow us to be. The location of a local church is very, very important. If you know anything about real estate, they tell us that the three important things in real estate are location, location, location. I am so glad to know that Martinez Bible Chapel is in prime real estate. I'm not talking about this plot here on Columbia Road. I'm talking about where the church, Martinez Bible Chapel, is located in this greater Augusta area. Some on the other side of the river. Some up and down the I-20 corridor. Some in apartments. Some in large dwellings, some some in rest homes, but we're all part of the church. If we're part of this church, we are located where God wants us to be, and you can be a witness wherever you are, wherever you're planted. You can be a pillar holding the church up. And then it says, he'll go no more out. Now, of course, for a city that's used to leaving behind the security of the four walls and the borders of the city because of the threat of earthquakes, that would be encouraging. You don't have to go out and in any longer. And one day, brothers and sisters, we'll be in that heavenly home. One day we'll be home where we belong, safely home. And we're told that God will write his name upon his people, the name of his God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write upon him my new name. So let's consider what it means to be a church with an open door. When eventually we get there, the seventh letter is the church in Laodicea, and that's the church of the closed door. They wouldn't even let Jesus into that church. Read about it sometime. But this is the church of the open door. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: if God opens the doors, we work. If he closes the doors, we wait. And I'm sure that God has got so much more for you and for me and for this church to do. So much more that we can do to make sure that people around us know who we are, know who we believe, and know where we're going. And we live in a lost world, friends. I love the bumper sticker. It comes from J.R.R. Tolkien. Not all who wander are lost. But I tell you, a bunch of people out there wandering this world, and they're as lost and as lost as can be. And those of us who found the way, those of us who are headed to our final destination, need to be out there, winning the lost, pointing them to the Savior who is the way, the only way to God. So may we be encouraged to see our church, Martinez Bible Chapel, as the church of the open door, the church of the open opportunity, opportunities to take the message of gospel, the message of God's word, the message of God's love to a world that has no idea as to what it's all about. Do be encouraged. We've got some time left. It might only be a short time, but let's buy up the opportunities, as we were thinking in the Sunday school hour this morning, to making the most of these open doors that are still open. I have a feeling before we get to the end, a lot of these doors of opportunity are going to close. Let's take advantage of them while they're open and while we have the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for reminding us of the urgency of the message which we profess to believe, the urgency of pointing men and women and boys and girls to the saving grace that's found only in the Lord Jesus, opportunities to see them come to faith and trust in him before it's forever too late, opportunities to see them grow in their faith and become evangelists, taking the message to their circle of friends and neighbors. We pray, Father, that you might bless everyone in this building today. Bless our families, bless our marriages, bless our children, our grandchildren, bless those who are about to embark upon their life's work, bless those who are about to enter into the covenant of marriage in these coming days. And we just pray, Father, that you might give us all the grace to live in such a way that people will realize that we're different. They might not know how or why, but that they'll see something in us that they want for their own lives. And so help us, we pray, to be faithful. Help us to see through the superficialities of the life that's lived all around us and get down to the depths of truth as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and live for him and serve him. We ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name.